right, hello, welcome to Church City First. How's everybody doing today? It's good to see you, all your smiling faces. Let's go ahead and welcome Cape Coral, Janesville, God Behind Bars, Dixon and Hardy, everyone on the Pando app. Come on, let's give everybody a huge round of applause. City First Anywhere. We love you guys. All right, well, this past month we've been talking about how we as Christ followers, sometimes we feel like outsiders. In fact, the Bible calls us citizens of heaven, citizens of heaven, meaning that we are outsiders in culture many times, but outsiders with an influence. A few years ago, actually it was right before COVID,
I had a pastor friend of mine that lives in the Green Bay area invite Jen and I to attend the Bears-Packers game at Lambeau Field. He had four tickets, him and his wife, and then Jen and I would go. And he said, as a Packer fan and knowing that I am a diehard Bears fan, he invited me to come and he goes, I dare you to come to Lambeau, you know, that kind of thing. So I'm like, all right, let's do this. We're gonna have a great time. So we get in the car, we're driving towards Lambeau. If you've ever been to Lambeau Field, it's a stadium right in the middle of a neighborhood, really. And one of the traditions for a lot of the Packer fans there is the front yards of all of the houses surrounding the stadium, they hold like tailgate parties all day and everything, and then everybody migrates into the stadium. And so my friend said, hey, listen, we're gonna stop at like my cousin's house or whatever that is right there at Lambeau. And so literally, we are at this house right across the street from Lambeau, and this is what happened. Watch this.
Lambeau.
Do you see what's on
is right there? Ready. Watch this. Ready?
What's up, everybody?
I'm so sorry.
Sorry ahead of time.
They didn't even acknowledge me. What's going on here?
You know, I was a missionary that day. That's what I was. I was a missionary. Just trying to reach the lost, you know? And no, actually, we had a great time. It was so much fun. After that moment, we all went to the Lambeau, watched the game. Bears lost, go figure. But it was a great time. But I was definitely an outsider. I'm not going to lie. I was an outsider trying to have influence. But, you know, as on a more serious note, you know, as Christians, sometimes we feel like outsiders that are trying to have influence. And more, I'm hearing Christians say they feel more and more like an outsider in our current culture with all the different events taking place and value systems and things like that. In fact, the Australian theologian, Dr. Michael Bird, he wrote this recently. I thought it was spot on. He said, the globe is awash with terror, tyranny, and trauma, divisions and despair, not just in the West, but also in Asia, Africa, and the Americas. Our world seems to be dangerously combustible due to financial crises, pandemics, increasing injustices and inequalities, democratic chaos, geopolitical upheaval, wars, and rumors of more wars to come. And I read that recently and I'm like, man, he hit the nail on the head. And then on top of all that, there's an election coming here in about a week or so. And you know, this race, along with others recently, has been very toxic, very contentious, very divisive. And literally, there are some people in America right now, not all Americans, but some people in America that have fallen into this belief and this mindset that those that are on the other side of the aisle, per se, should not even exist. Like there's such a hatred for the people on the other side. It's like we don't even want to treat them with any sort of dignity. You know, and then you throw in national news channels, you throw in social media platforms that attract viewers, and by the way, rake in millions and millions of dollars in profits by pouring gasoline on polarizing topics that become clickbait for millions of Americans. And all of this is brewing in our culture, and there's a growing hatred in some camps for the other camp and vice versa. And then the presidency, as well as a lot of other elected offices in the land, has become an end justifies the means effort. In other words, win at all costs. Take the office, do whatever, get it any way you can. Attack, belittle, dig up dirt on your opponent, create false narratives, say disparaging things, call each other names. So here's my question. What are we as Christ followers supposed to do in this? I mean, here we are, Christ followers, the church. We're in the middle of this energized kind of like climate, political climate. What are we to do? So today I want to talk a little bit about that. I want to talk a little bit about politics and government and Christians and things like that. But I also want us to do this. I want you to take a deep breath for a moment, okay? Because anytime it seems like recently that Americans talk about politics, everybody's blood pressure starts raising and starts going through the roof, right? And I want to give you a little forecast here. I'm not going to talk specifically about this election. I'm not going to talk specifically about the candidates. I'm not going to talk about who you should vote for or which party is better or in some of your minds, which party is more evil, all right? I'm not going to talk that way. Instead, what I'm going to do is I want to focus on what Jesus' followers did 2,000 years ago when they lived under the shadow of an evil emperor and an evil empire called Rome. And that emperor and that empire did not like Christians, did not like Jesus. How did they live? How did they respond as exiles in a pagan culture? Because I think it'd be easy for us today to mistakenly believe we live in uncharted territory. We don't. We live in territory that other Christians have been in before, especially 2,000 years ago. Now, it may be uncharted and it may be unorthodox for our lifetime, but not unorthodox or uncharted for the past 2,000 years. In fact, even going beyond that, to the beginning of the Bible, almost the beginning of the Bible, come in a little bit from the beginning, from there all the way through Jesus's time, most of the time, the people of God lived under the rule of godless pagan cultures, whether it be the Egyptians, whether it be the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Hittites, the Amalekites, the Romans, you name it, they were underneath either attack or under the rule of godless nations. How did Christians live? You know, in fact, Christianity was born, you could say, 2,000 years ago underneath the pagan rule of the Roman Empire. And you know, Jesus was crucified on a cross, and the cross was actually a death instrument, an execution device reserved for political rebels and criminals. So Jesus is actually crucified on a cross that was reserved for insurgents. The first century church lived underneath the Romans. And can I tell you, the first century church did not like it. In fact, Tacitus, which is probably looked at as he was one of the premier Roman secular historians, he wrote this in the first century about Rome. He was also a politician in Rome. This is what he wrote. He said, "They, Romans, ransacked the world, and now that the earth fails to contain their all-devastating grasp, they scour even the sea. If their enemy has wealth, they are greedy. If he is poor, they are ambitious. They plunder, they murder, they rape, all in the name of their so-called empire. And where they have left desolation, they call it peace." In other words, they conquered lands, put people into slavery, killed countless people, and said, "Look, we have brought peace." Even right before Jesus was born, right before BC turned to AD, all right? Right before, there was a Jewish man by the name of Judas ben Hezekiah. What that means is Judas, son of Hezekiah. Now, this is not the Judas who's the disciple. This is another guy. And he actually led two rebellions against the Roman Empire in the region of Galilee. The first one, he went into like the Roman seat where the power was in the region of Galilee, and he overtook the armory. Like he like literally, like him and other Jewish people came in and overtook the armory. And then in 6 AD, he actually led another revolt because he felt like they were being unfairly taxed as Jewish people. So there's all this disturbance happening in Galilee. Well, do you know who else was born around Galilee? Who did most of his ministry in Galilee? Jesus was born literally in the same kind of time frame. And so the people that followed Jesus, many of them wanted him to be like a Judas ben Hezekiah. They wanted him to be a person that led an uprising against the evil pagan Roman government and that the Jewish people would finally become free. But here's the thing, he never did that. Jesus never led that uprising. In fact, as he preached, he barely even talked about Rome. He barely talked about the government. He barely talked about what was going on. He'd mentioned it from time to time, but really his teaching to the people of that day was to be in the world, but not of the world. And he kept elevating the conversation above the current political situation. Jesus would elevate it above that. And he started talking about things like loving your enemies. Now we hear that in America. We're like, yeah, we're supposed to love our enemies. But when Jesus said it to those people, he was basically going, you need to love the Romans. And the people are like, I don't want to love the Romans any more than you want to love your enemy, right? In fact, Jesus even said this. He would talk about how real power was being a servant. He'd talk about turning the other cheek. He'd talk about if someone made you carry, you know, their cloak and their military bag, which he's talking there about a Roman soldier. If someone makes you do that, that you carry it not just 1 mile, but 2 miles. Like he's flying in the face of all of the unrest that's happening around him. And Jesus wanted them to realize this, that he didn't come to overthrow a government. He came to overthrow the curse of sin. He came to give us salvation, to give us eternal life. You know, really at the end of the day, there's two words that really could sum up politics, not just in our nation. I think this is around the world and this has been for millennia. The two words are power and authority. I mean, power and authority, right? Who will have the power and who will have the authority? Who will have the power and who has the authority? And the thing is with that, there has to be a question, and that is that we have to, as a church, we have to sit there and think to ourselves, do we fear losing power or authority if our preferred candidate loses? Do we feel like we're gonna lose power and authority? Will the wrong people have power and authority? And then we have to ask the question, well, what really is power? What is that? You know, I think a great way to define that, there's a story that's kind of a little known story about Dr. King, Martin Luther King Jr. 1962, he was preaching in Birmingham, Alabama at the Christian Leadership Conference. And as he was preaching, there was a man in the crowd by the name of Roy James. Roy James was a known member of the American Nazi Party, hated black people. And as Dr. King is preaching on the stage, Roy James, this Nazi, rushes the stage and attacks Dr. King and starts hitting him in the head with a closed fist. After the third hit, Dr. King did something very unorthodox, because at first he was flinching and trying to protect himself. Dr. King actually, they said, people that were there, lowered his hands. And Roy took a final shot and hit him right in the neck, unprotected, before people from the crowd came and tackled him. After they tackled him and pinned him to the ground, people there said that Dr. King yelled out, "Don't touch him. We have to pray for him." That was his quote. "Don't touch him. We have to pray for him." They then sat down, and this is a picture of Dr. King after he had just been assaulted by this man, sitting down, bought him a Coke, and had a conversation with him and looked at him and said, "Roy, I forgive you." Now, I have a question about this. Who had the power in this situation? You see, we think the power is a closed fist. But really, Dr. King had the power in this situation. He could have hit back, but instead he said, no, I'm gonna choose a higher road. I'm gonna choose a more powerful road. I'm gonna forgive, and I'm gonna show as an example of what real authority is. See, people are gonna attack the church, and they are going to attack Christians. Maybe not physically, but they're gonna attack, they're gonna mock our values, they're gonna try to oppress the church, okay? They're gonna do that. So how do we respond? How do we respond? Because here's the thing, as they try to assert their power and their authority, if we respond to their aggression with love, forgiveness, and we continue to have the joy of the Lord, I have a question. Who has the more power? We have more power. Because here's the reason why. In 2,000 years, there have been countless civilizations. I'm telling you, so many civilizations that have tried to stamp out the name of Jesus and the work of his church. So many leaders, so many dictators, so many presidents, so many prime ministers, so many kings have tried to stamp out the name of Jesus and stop his church. And to date, 100% of them have failed because we're still here. Does that make sense? And we're not here because we closed our fist and we punched back. We're here because we chose a higher power, a power of forgiveness and love, the way that Jesus did. Jesus didn't fight when they were putting him on the cross. Who had more power? Who had more power? See, Jesus is still gonna be king regardless of who wins this election. And the church is still gonna advance. And I'm not saying there won't be ramifications. I'm not ignorant enough to say that, you know, that culture is gonna give the church a free pass to do whatever it wants. I'm not saying that, but my point is this, in even the most desperate moments in the last 2,000 years where the Christians have been underneath persecution, God still has his church flourish. So here's a question. Is it important to elect candidates who will not attack or prohibit the work of the church? You know the answer to that is? Absolutely. Absolutely. We should not be flippant and be like, it doesn't really matter. No, it does matter. Now, in the grand scheme of things, the church is still gonna win and God is still gonna win. But at the end of the day, in the here and now, yeah, it's important. In fact, one of the things that we as Christ followers should do at any election, whether this one or any of them, is that we need to look at the candidate and we need to figure out which candidate is gonna allow the church to be the church. Which one is gonna be less prohibitive? Which one is gonna allow freedom of religion? Which one is gonna allow there to be the ability to have convictions and things like that in a public sense? So yes, Christians should be concerned about politics. I would even go on as far to say Christians should be involved in politics, all right? This is not something we avoid. In fact, N.T. Wright, a British theologian, he wrote this recently in a book called Jesus and the Powers. If Jesus' kingdom is of such an order, not from this world, but for this world, then keeping out of politics is impossible. We must be political in some sense because the kingdom of God has political implications for proclamation and poverty, for justice and judgment, for Congress and church, for love and liberty. While church and state are separable, there is always gonna be a connection between religion and politics because of the intersection of values and voting. Religion is going to be a part of the political conversation, whether everyone likes it or not. It's really true. It's impossible to separate faith and government because faith must have an influence. Martin Luther King Jr., going back to him, he had this famous quote, "The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state." So without the church, the government has no conscience. So the church plays a key role in government, plays a key role in culture, a key role in society. And as Christ followers, we also play a key role. As kingdom citizens, can I say this, City First? We should be the model citizens in our cities. We should be the ones that don't hide from culture, but rather we're in it and we're influencing it in a godly way. When God's people were exiled in Babylon in the Old Testament, they were literally taken from their homeland and taken to another country, and they had to live there. Jeremiah is the prophet at that point, and he wrote this on behalf of what God told him. He said, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Listen to this. "Build houses and settle down." This isn't like, get out of there. This isn't like, hide from culture. God's saying, no, build houses, put down roots, plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Now listen, increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. That sentence right there is complex. Basically, what God is saying is, I've allowed exile to happen, but this is what I want you to do. I want you to bring peace to that city. I want you to bring joy to that city. I want you to bring prosperity to that city. Pray to the Lord for it, the pagan government, the pagan city that you've been brought to. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. What God is saying to his people back then and what he's saying now in 2024 is, this is not a time to become isolationists. This is a time to say, I want to share Christ-like love, his blessing, my efforts. I'm going to plant. I want to bless the city I'm a part of. I want to bless the neighborhood I'm a part of, the company that I'm a part of, the school that I'm a part of. I want to bless it, even though I'm in it and not of it. We live differently than other people do that don't know faith. We try to live according to the Sermon on the Mount, like Jen talked about last week, which means that we engage in culture, which means that we engage in politics too. But here's the two tensions. Let me share with you two verses that create a tension that we live in, all right? The first one is found in Romans chapter 13. Let me give you background before we read it. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church in Rome. This is during the time of Nero's reign. Nero is the emperor of the Roman government, all right? He was a madman. I actually think he was possessed, okay? That's just my opinion. He did very despicable things to Christians, all right? They are getting tortured and killed and such. And Paul is writing the church in Rome, right at the capital, you could say, of Nero's regime. And this is what Paul says to the church that's being persecuted by the government. He says this, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." And the authorities that exist have been established by God. Now that's confusing. Doesn't mean that God approved of what the government was doing or what Nero was doing, but as an almighty God, he allowed it. Now that's a different sermon, okay? I don't have time to talk about that. I'll unpack that another time. But consequently, he says, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. What do you think the people at the Roman churches, they're reading this letter, are thinking to themselves when Paul writes that? They're thinking, are you kidding me, right? So that's one tension, that we need to submit to government authority because God has instituted governments. Now this is the other tension on the other side of the spectrum, Acts chapter 5, verse 29. Peter, the apostle Peter, and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than human beings. So on one hand, we are to submit to governing authorities, and on the other hand, we are to obey God and not people. So I put it this way. We are submitted to government, but our pledge of allegiance is to our king. Does that make sense? That we bless. You can give that a round of applause. Some of you want to clap, I know. All right. So we submit to the government, but at the same time, we say, Jesus is our king. Our president is not our king. Our government authorities are not our king. Like even people that have authority over us, God put them there. We need to be respectful, honorable. You know, honor is given, respect is earned, okay? So we give honor even if we don't respect them, okay? Respect is a different thing than honor. So here, we honor those in authority, but at the same time, we say, we serve a king. And we are a part of a kingdom. And this is not our final place. We're putting down roots, but we're putting down roots temporarily because someday we're gonna go to heaven as our home. And guess what? We will then see our king face to face. You know, I saw a survey a couple of weeks ago. I read this and it was a little shocking to me. 51%, only 51% of people of faith who self-proclaim have faith are likely to vote in this election. Only 51, that means 49% of people who claim to have faith in America are not gonna vote. So it's like almost 50-50. And I saw that and I was like, wow, that means there's roughly 32 million Christians who self-profess to regularly attend church who are unlikely to vote, 32 million. That was shocking to me because here is a fact that I wanna show you from the 2020 election. In the 2020 election, the margin of victory in 9 swing states was approximately 600,000 votes. You hear that? And 32 million Christians are not gonna vote. And to me, I'm a little horrified by that because here's the reason why. I'm not gonna tell you today who to vote for, but I am, as your pastor, am gonna implore you to vote. And here's the reason why. It is a right, a God-given right that has been given to us as a nation and as civilians that many nations do not have, many civilizations in the past have not had, and people have died for the right to vote, as well as we have been given this right, so therefore to not exercise it feels wrong. It really does. Now you might say, well, I don't like either candidate. Well, then pick the one that is less evil in your mind, okay? Because if you're waiting for the perfect candidate, well, in America, we're gonna be waiting a really long time. I'm gonna tell you that. We're gonna be waiting a really long time. I wish both of them acted different. I'll be honest with you. But at the same time, as an American, I also think back to the first century church and they had Nero. They couldn't vote him out. And even if someone was like a little less evil than Nero, I guarantee you if they had the ability to vote, they would have voted that person in rather than have Nero. So whoever it is in your mind, and I'm not trying to make any sort of connection between Nero and modern day candidates or anything like that, don't misinterpret that. My point is this, whoever in your mind is maybe a little bit better or whatever else, I just implore you, vote. Vote. And you say, well, how should I vote? What informs my voting? Well, these things I wrote down here as 4 things that inform, I believe, a Christian's vote, and they are in order of importance. Number 1 is this, what is the Bible clear about? The Bible is clear about some things, very clear. Like, whether you agree with it or not, at the end of the day, the Bible's clear about it, okay? So our vote should first of all be influenced by what the Bible is clear about. What issues is the Bible clear about? Which candidate then aligns with those biblical values, okay? Second thing is this, is biblical principles. What are the biblical principles? These are themes. So maybe it's not clear, but there's thematic things in the Word of God, all right? What are those things? And look at the candidates and which one aligns with the biblical principles. Here's the third one. What does the Bible infer? There are many issues and policies and things like that the Bible's just not clear about. We're dealing with right now that the Bible doesn't speak to. But what does the Bible infer about these things? Because if you dug hard enough, you could probably say, well, the Bible kind of gives a hint towards some of these things. And again, you vote accordingly. And the last one, which all Americans want to put first, but the last one is this: what are your personal preferences? That does come into play, but it should be the last after what is the Bible clear about, what are biblical principles, what does the Bible infer? We cannot allow the spirit of this culture to polarize us from, in a sense, other people or each other, okay? We are gonna disagree in our society. We're gonna disagree within our church. In fact, we're gonna disagree with what other people believe and all that, but we must vote convictions based upon the word of God. Do you hear that? That's how we must vote. And we must not allow politics to create a wall between us in the church with each other or between the church and our neighbor. We cannot allow politics to do that. You may win an election, but lose the ability to share Jesus. You see, I personally hate cancel culture. Okay, it's been something that has been, you know, in the last 10 years kind of prevalent. And here's the reason I hate it. Because when we cancel another culture, we cancel somebody else in our culture, we feel like we had a temporary victory. But yet collectively, we become less intelligent. Our collective IQ goes down. I read books I don't agree with. I talk to people I don't agree with. And here's the reason why. It's because I'm listening and I am learning. And that doesn't mean that all of a sudden they convince me to think otherwise sometimes, but I am trying to learn. More than anything, if I'm reading a book or I'm talking to somebody I disagree with, it actually helps me form my belief systems on why I really believe what I believe. It makes me get back into the Word of God. It makes me kind of establish deeper roots in my belief system. Because it seems like in America, and especially revolving around politics, and even going back to COVID, wasn't that a fun time? COVID and like vaccines and all the things. What is going on? The enemy is trying to divide our culture, and we even divide church from culture, and you cannot hate people and share the gospel at the same time. You just can't. You can't do it. So we're divided over these things. We're divided over policies, over candidates, all these things. And the whole time it's building this animosity between people. And then we try to share the gospel. And it just doesn't work. I'm gonna say something that may seem a little sensational, okay? Because not that I already have it today, but I really believe this. I believe that the enemy's number one agenda with this election is not to destroy America. No matter what the candidates are saying, okay? I don't think America is at stake. I don't think the enemy is trying to destroy America. You know what he's trying to do? His number one agenda is he's trying to divide the church. That's his number one agenda. Because here's the reason why. His number one agenda is to divide the church, because if he divides the church, then he gets America. Does that make sense? So we're all concerned about America falling. I'm concerned about the church failing. I'm concerned that the agent of change that God put in this world, his number one and only plan for preaching the gospel is the church. And it's not the building, it's you and I. We're the church. His number one plan is gonna get sabotaged if we try to create change and we settle for politics. So instead, we need to realize that the enemy has an agenda here, and it's way bigger than our nation. The enemy has an agenda to create dysfunction in the very solution to all the problems in our nation, and that is the solution that the church brings by introducing people to Jesus. If you agree with that, you can clap your hands, all right? I know some of you want to. Like, I mean, let's just have fun. This is meant to be a joke, so don't be offended, okay? But I'm just wondering, in the first century church, you know, as they're hiding in catacombs worshiping Jesus because it was illegal to worship Jesus publicly at some point in the Roman Empire, and Nero is burning people at the stake and doing all this. And so they are in their catacombs, and these Jesus followers are there, and there's this one group of Jesus followers in the catacombs, and they're talking about how to make Rome great again. And then there's this other group of Christians in the catacombs, and they're talking about how we're not gonna go back to the old Rome and we're gonna have joy while we do it. I mean, they're not doing that. And I'll tell you the reason why they're not doing that is because they had to be unified in the name of Jesus to create influence in the Roman Empire, to be able to be support for one another. And yes, they cared about who was on the throne of Rome, but at the end of the day, they more cared about serving the throne of heaven. Does that make sense? And so they unified around these things. This week, I had two people, both familiar with this church, go to this church. And one person looked at me and says, you know what? I think City First is a democratic church, meaning there's mostly Democrats here. The other person looked at me, separate conversation, and said, I think City First Church is a Republican church. And I laid my head on the pillow that night and I laughed. And I went, this is awesome. This is awesome. And here's the reason why. Because we're a kingdom church. You understand that? And yes, there's Republicans here, and there's Democrats, and there's independents, there's probably some Green Party, and I mean, I don't know, and there's a lot of nuns, and I mean, like, not N-U-N, but N-O-N-E-S. Okay, there's a lot of that, okay? There's a lot of people here that believe different things. And here's the thing, it's not about thinking alike, it's about thinking together, and to be able to have civil discourse, and to be able to agree and talk about subjects and break open the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God say about these things? Okay? I came across this article before we close. It was written and published on October 12th of 1984. This is almost 40 years ago to the week. This is in the Pentecostal Evangel, a Christian publication of the Assemblies of God. It was a magazine, and this is what it said. It was the 10 guidelines for Christian voters. Now listen to these. This is amazing. Number one, do not confuse patriotism, national pride, and Western culture with Christian faith and practice. Number two, do not confuse secular political activity with the purpose of the church, nor campaigning with witnessing and preaching. Number three, do not make slanderous or false accusations against your opponents, but maintain your integrity. Do not consider a brother or sister who is of like precious faith an adversary if he or she holds a different political view. Number four, at all times endeavor to verify information before accepting it, posting it on Facebook. No, I added that. Okay, it is as true before repeating it to others. Number five, at all times endeavor to know and understand the candidate's position and evaluate him or her on that basis, on the basis of his or her ability to perform the duties and functions of the office and his or her integrity. Number six, at all times endeavor to know and understand the issues. Do not excuse yourself from this duty by saying, God will show me whom to vote for. Number seven, at all times compare the candidate's position with Scripture, but only where the Scripture addresses the issue. Do not force Scripture to address issues the author did not intend it to address. Number eight, neither vote nor work for a candidate merely because he or she professes to be a Christian of the Christian faith. Number nine, do not neglect your family, worship, prayer, or the Bible. In other words, don't lose your salvation in an election. Number 10, at all times uphold your leaders in prayer. Man, I tell you, that could have been written for today, you know? Most of the division, as we close, most of the division is based around fear. We see it. It's being hyped up online, in blogs, podcasts, clips, some of them real clips, some of them AI clips, all kinds of things soliciting fear. Fear that we're gonna lose our nation. Fear that the church is gonna be marginalized. Fear that if our candidate does not get elected, the world is gonna cave in. Fear for our kids and our grandkids' future. Now, I wanna say this. I don't think all of those fears are unfounded. I actually think some of those fears that are right now circulating in culture are actually kind of accurate. Some of them are not. Some of them are hyped up. But at the same time, we must realize that a lot of this division is based upon fear. N.T. Wright wrote this also in the book that I quoted earlier. Look around. We live in interesting times, dire times, dangerous times, tragic and terrible times. What will you do with your life? Give it over into staring into a luminous screen, or do something that echoes in God's new creation? The world needs kingdom-minded Christians now more than ever. Put your faith where your fear is. Fill your mind with things of love, not the love of things. I think that's huge. Put our faith where our fear is. As a close, I'm gonna read Jesus's prayer for us. Everybody knows about Jesus's prayer. You know, our Father art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, that prayer, okay? But this is the prayer that he prayed right before he ascended to heaven. And most people don't know this prayer. It's found in John 17. I only can read part of it for a time. But Jesus is praying to God the Father in the presence of his disciples. And he says this, I am now coming to you. I told them, disciples and the followers of Jesus, many things while I was with them in this world so that they would be filled with my joy. I've given them your word. Then the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. You're citizens of heaven. Listen to this part. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy, which means they're different, by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I am now sending them to Rockford, Illinois, to Cape Coral, Florida, to Janesville, Wisconsin, to God Behind Bars, to all the different areas around these cities, to wherever you're watching in your living room. I'm sending them there, and I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so that they can be made holy by your truth. I am praying not only for these disciples, but for all, meaning us in 2024, who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray, here it is, that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. He's saying, Father, just as you and I are one, my prayer for all the church is to be one. Do not allow this election to divide this church or to divide this church from those who need Jesus. Do not do it, because we may win the battle but lose the war. This election is important. Get out and vote. But at the end of the day, remember, we gotta be unified. So what do we do on Wednesday after the election? I'll tell you what we're gonna do. We're gonna live like kingdom citizens. We're gonna love our enemies. We're not gonna gloat if we won. We're not going to freak out if we lost. We won't carry the same spirit as this culture. We will be unified around God's mission and around City First mission, which is God's mission to introduce everyone to Jesus and teach them to follow him. So I wanna end in this last minute by praying for our nation. And I wanna ask God to bless the next week and a half, because at the end of the day, we vote, but then the rest is up to God. And then we have the responsibility of living like citizens of heaven. Heavenly Father, I pray right now, a quick prayer, but like I've heard it said, quick prayers reach the throne room when you don't live far away. So Lord, I pray, we collectively as a church pray for this election. Lord, we pray that you would guide and lead it. We pray that, Lord God, both candidates, regardless of who wins, but both candidates would bend their knee to you. Lord, we pray that biblical principles and values and what the Bible clearly states would be the lighthouse, would be the guidepost for the administration that takes over or stays in power. Lord, I pray that, God, you would bless our nation. And I reach back to an Old Testament verse that says that if my people will confess their sin, turn from their wicked way, then you will heal the land. So Lord, the responsibility we take of saying we turn away from all the things that have been compromising in sin, and we as a church say we wanna be unified, we wanna be holy, we wanna be set apart, we wanna live like Jesus did, and God, heal the land. Heal our nation. America is a little messed up right now, but it is not beyond repair. There's a God that can turn everything around. So God, I pray for revival in our land. I pray that people would find Jesus, surrender their lives, confess their sin, go to church, live differently. Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would move across this nation. I pray that God, you would do a mighty work. We love you. In Jesus' name. And everyone who agrees with that prayer, say amen, amen. Let's give God a huge round of applause.
Hey, before we wrap here, I want to take a moment, and maybe you're watching today and you haven't made that decision to follow Jesus. You know, the Bible talks about how we are separated from God because of our sin, but because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a relationship with him. And it's very simple to receive his grace and begin that relationship. All we have to do is confess with our mouth and believe in our heart. So if that's you today, I'd like to take a moment and lead you in a prayer. And if you want to make that decision to follow Jesus, simply pray this prayer with me. Say, dear Jesus, I know I've made mistakes and need your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins. I invite you to be the leader and forgiver of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, if you made that decision, we are so proud of you and so excited for the journey that you're beginning. We have just a simple free resource we'd love to point you to, and that is our New Beginnings resource.
Oh, yeah.
Scan the QR code or check out the City First app, and you'll be able to get that entirely free. Yeah. But it explains a little bit further about that decision that you're making today.
Yeah, well, you guys, this has been an awesome Sunday. We're so thankful that you decided to spend your Sunday with us today. But listen, best thing you can do is come back next week for service. It's our 95th anniversary, so it's going to be a phenomenal service. We cannot wait. We love you guys. We hope you guys have a blessed week.
Have a great week.
Bye.